Well, Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles this evening. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. And David, the remote has disappeared, so you may have to help me a little bit tonight, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to pick up from there. Oh, never mind, I found it. It was probably one of my kids who moved it. Matthew 5 in your Bibles, we're going to pick up from there in just a minute. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Got visitors with us. Appreciate that very much. Encouragement of seeing you out on this rainy evening. Your interest in the things of God brings us joy and hope that there are others unknown to us but known to God who are seeking Him and His will. We're glad that you're here tonight and appreciate your interest in the things of God. Sermon on the Mount may well be the most well-known of all of Jesus' teachings. I mean, certainly it's known outside of most religious groups. It's known in the secular culture. It is a very famous, lengthy teaching of Jesus. Of course, one of the challenges of the familiarity of something like the Sermon on the Mount is that it gets hard to hear with attentive ears, given its familiarity. So many of the lines, so many of the sections of this sermon are so familiar that familiarity sometimes serves to domesticate the radicalness and the depth of what Jesus is teaching and what Jesus is calling for. The sermon begins, the introduction to the sermon begins most familiarly in verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed, Jesus says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as Jesus begins, this is really the prologue to the sermon. This is the section that launches it into the body of the sermon where Jesus gets more specific in his teachings. This is the big idea of the sermon. This is the introduction to the sermon. It basically lays out some principles of what leads to a blessed life. But then Jesus gets down to business. It gets very personal with the Jews of his day and with people of our day as well. Jesus wanted the Jews of his day to recognize that the Israel of DNA, the Israel of Abraham's literal descent, was really supposed to be the Israel of the Spirit of God, and that God always intended that when he made a covenant with Abraham. You are the salt of the earth, he says, but if the salt becomes tasteless, if the salt does not accomplish its purposes, then you're really not salt anymore. And so especially in Jesus' day, but the warning is still very true for Christians today, is that the Jews of Jesus' day, instead of being the salt of the earth, they were really honestly living and behaving like everyone else. They acted like the nations. They had no real effect in the world of holding or restricting the decline of the world, of being the conscience of the world. They were supposed to be the salt of the earth. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to both expose evil for what it was, as well as be a beacon of light, something that shone in the darkness to help the blind and the lost find their way to God. And so, for instance, it's very interesting in one of the servant songs in Isaiah 49, beginning of verse 1, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah said this, Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me, speaking of the servant of God, the Messiah. He called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And he made me a polished arrow in his quiver, and he hid me away. And he said to me, look at what he says to the Messiah. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You are my servant Israel. In other words, the Messiah was basically being sent into the world to succeed where Israel had fallen. God intended to get certain things of his relationship with Abraham's descendants. Israel collectively had failed, and so the Messiah is being sent into the world, still seed of Abraham. He's being sent into the world. The servant of God is now declared to be Israel. You are going to be what I always wanted. And so towards the end of that section, God says to the servant, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations. He gives to the Messiah the job that Israel collectively was supposed to have, to be the light of the world. And then the Messiah shows up and says, actually, I still want God's people to be that, to become and be the light of the world. Messiah is called Israel in Isaiah. He was to be the light of the nations. Because national Israel, corporate Israel, earthly Israel had failed. Instead, they were going along to get along, like so many still do today. They were supposed to be a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. A city set upon a hill. A city that basically stood out among all the cities of the world, Jerusalem was supposed to be. A place where all the nations could look and say, there's God. And there's where we go to worship him and serve him. Indeed, when Moses sent Israel into the promised land, this was always God's goal. Moses and God said to them, in Deuteronomy 4, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them and the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They were to be a city set on a hill. The problem was they weren't. And so God transfers, as it were, God looks ahead to a time when he will make this come to pass. In the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills. All nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's go to God's city, so that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God will get the city on the hill he's always wanted. And Jesus has shown up to say, I'm the Messiah who's become Israel, and I'm reconstituting Israel. This sermon is a down payment. This sermon is the constitution of the kingdom, to give God the salt and the light and the city that he always wanted. And so as you slide down that opening section that we just read a few moments ago, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish law. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to embody it. I've come to accomplish it. I've come to bring it into fruition. My goal is not to abolish the law as such. My goal is to fulfill it and to offer you a far deeper righteousness than you've ever seen or ever thought about or ever wrestled with. Jesus' goal was not to abolish as such. It was to fulfill in such a way so as to, in a sense, absorb what the law, what the Torah saw and proscribed and disciplined, to transform what had been previously given. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 13 and verse 52, later in this same gospel, he says, therefore, every scribe who's been trained, every scribe who's been taught by me and through me and about me will be able to go back to the law and bring out of his treasure what is new as well as what is old. He'll learn that I have not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. You'll finally learn about what the law really was, and you'll finally unlock the righteousness, the true righteousness that God intended. The Old Testament ultimately prefigured as well as foretold the Messiah and his kingdom. Jesus is now saying that the time has come for that kingdom to be revealed and established. I am here, I will be Israel, and you will be the people who populate it. And so it is to be, Jesus says, it is to be a kingdom of righteousness. Verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't be citizens of this kingdom until you learn what the real righteousness is. But I'll ask you the question tonight, what is righteousness? I mean, that's a familiar word. That's a big Bible word. We all know it. We've all heard it. We all think about it. What is righteousness, though, really? For all its familiarity, I'm not sure that we always completely understand the Bible's full picture of what righteousness is, and therefore, we're not always fully hearing with all due seriousness the call that Jesus is making about who's going to be in the kingdom. When we hear the word righteousness, I think a lot of us tend to hear that word righteousness and think about it's personal moral uprightness. I do what's right. I do not sin. I am morally upright because I do not do bad things. I am not a sinner. I do not participate in the sin of the world. And so I am morally upright, and that makes me righteous. Well, under something to that, that is a part of being righteous. The problem is that moral uprightness is not all that there is to being righteous. In fact, it's just a quick example of how, when we go back to the Old Testament, this word is actually used. Psalm 50, for instance. There the psalmist says in verse 6, the heavens declare God's righteousness because God himself is judge. That's a fascinating line because the heavens don't teach me what's right and what's wrong. Paul talks about this in Romans 1. Creation doesn't teach me morality. Creation simply teaches me that there is a God and that he's immensely powerful. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. That's what creation teaches us. And so when the psalmist says that the heavens declare God is righteous, it tells me there's something more going on to what righteousness involves than just solely moral uprightness. No, you'll notice that same verse, that same line parallels with righteousness, the idea of God as judge. What the psalmist is saying is that literally the perfection of creation, the right ordering of creation, the righteousness of creation. Now, again, understand, creation by itself is not moral or immoral. It just simply is what God intended it to be. It declares God's righteousness in the sense that it shows that God has great wisdom and great power to set things exactly as they ought to be. And that it's beautiful the way God sets things the way they ought to be. And the fact that God has shown in creation that he is wise and he is good and he is powerful tells us that he is the perfect judge to decide what's right and what's wrong among human beings. The beauty of creation shows us that he's God and that he's powerful, that he knows what he is doing, that he is righteous, that he knows how to rightly order reality for our best interests. The heavens declare his righteousness. He knows how to judge. He knows how to bring order to chaos. Remember, back in Genesis, God first made things, but the world was formless and void. It was chaotic. It was a mess. And what does God do? God in righteousness orders it. He separates light from dark. He separates sky from water. He separates land from sea. He puts everything where it should go. He puts the fish in the sea. He puts the birds in the air. He puts man and animals on the land. He puts everything where it should go. Stars and sun and moon in the heavens. And everything has its purpose. The sun for the day, the moon for the night, the stars for the seasons. And so everything is in its place. It shows God's righteousness, that he knows how to order the world to work according to his purpose, which is why he is the great judge of all the earth, because he knows how to rightly order reality. And so when Jesus begins to say that your righteousness has got to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, well, when we start talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, stereotypically, we know what we're talking about. Stereotypically, we know that we're talking about a righteousness in the scribes and the Pharisees that was external, that was appearance-based. That was a tradition that reduced the spirit of God's expectations and demands down to self-justifying sophistries and pedantic technicalities. It deflected the law's intention as a teacher to work and to shape the heart. It was a righteousness that focused on quantitative acts of purity and temple sacrifice instead of qualitative acts of love of God and love of neighbor. As Jesus, again, in Matthew's gospel taught when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Well, around what, Jesus? How do we organize the law? How do we understand the law? How do we apply the law? What's the hermeneutic of the law? And Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Not sacrifice for its own sake, not washing hands at the right time before meals, not ritual purity, but a qualitative love that knows no limits. That's what the law and the prophets are all about. When you continue to kind of skim through the Old Testament, you begin to see something interesting besides what we just saw in Psalm 50, where creation displays God's righteousness, that he knows how to bring right order to things. Because God knows how to rightly order reality and shows that he knows what he's doing to give us something that is wise and something that is beautiful and something that is good. When you begin to flip through the Old Testament, continue to do so, you begin to see righteousness used in parallel with several other of the big words of the Old Testament that, again, continue to help us to better understand what it means to be righteous in some surprising ways. Righteousness, then, is the right ordering of things according to the nature of God and to the will of God that leads to a flourishing. Now, moral uprightness is a part of our flourishing, but not all there is to it. Because of that, that's why the word righteousness in the Old Testament is often found in parallel with other words like judgment, salvation, or even peace. Peace, flourishing, not the absence of strife, but true human well-being and flourishing. And so, for instance, you look in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 10, and down around verse 22, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." Destruction is marked by righteousness. In other words, God is doing what is just, what is fair, what will lead to a right ordering of the world as God sees it. Because sin must be punished. Wicked nations must be judged. And so destruction, judgment, is paired with righteousness. It is not righteous to never punish sin. It is not a good order. It's not God's intended order. And so God shows his righteousness when he judges. By the same token, in Isaiah 51, later on in the book, God says, "My righteousness," verse 5 of Isaiah 51, "my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." And so here you see God's righteousness, his ability to bring right order to things, parallel with his salvation, his deliverance from brokenness, and from threat, and from persecution, and from suffering. And part of how that happens is, again, God judges the peoples. He sets things to right when things have gone wrong. And so his righteousness is his salvation. It is his judgment. And because of all that, then we begin to see how really righteousness, is, the product of righteousness, is peace. A little bit longer here in Isaiah 32. Verse 12, "Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. Because the place is forsaken. The populous city is deserted." God has judged. God has brought catastrophe. "The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And then the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be deemed like a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field." And the effect of righteousness, of God's rightly recreating things according to his purpose, when he recreates the destruction that he has wrought, the effect of that righteousness, of that right order, will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. God will set things back to right. That is righteousness. Now, part of being right, again, is moral uprightness, but it's not all there is to it. It is the power and the wisdom to know what makes things flourish and the power to make that so, to make that happen. One other example of this, Isaiah 48, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you would pay attention to my commandments, because my commandments would then have been your peace. Your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness," see how that's parallel to peace? "Your righteousness, your participation in the right order and all that God intended with the law would be like the waves of the sea. Your peace and your righteousness, your participation in the kingdom of God, you're living in the blessings of the kingdom of God because you live according to the standards of the kingdom of God, because you push God's purposes and participate in them." And there's a very real sense then, and we need to understand this, in which righteousness is not just individual moral uprightness. We tend to see it that way, but righteousness is also participation in creation and community's right ordering as well. Both in terms of not doing things to damage that or to remove that, but also in doing things that promote the wholeness of creation and flourishing as and communal flourishing as well. And so, for instance, when you go down to Isaiah 1, at the beginning of this book, Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your drosses with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you will be called. After I do all this, after I set everything back to right in society, in community, you will be called the city of righteousness. Not because of anything that you've done yet, but because I have rightly ordered you again. You will be called the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed by justice. God's going to fix it by bringing judgment. And those in her who repent, who accept God's judgment, his forcing his right ways on people in judgment, those who repent, who accept, who change based on God's standards, they will be redeemed by righteousness, by their own right ordering, which allows them to participate in God's larger ordering. That's how it works. But again, we struggle to get the full sense of the relational sense of righteousness because we're acculturated to think individually, not collectively. It's just about as long as I'm not doing wrong, that's all that matters in being righteous. But the fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, you can't be righteous without being part of a right community, without participating in God's larger project of being salt of the earth and a light to the nations and a city set on a hill. This is who and what God is. This is how it works. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 14. Justice is turned back, the prophet says, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. There was no enforcement of standards, of the right standards that God had given. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede, nobody who would stand up and push the issue of justice, of enforcing God's just standards which lead to rightness and right ordering. There was no one who would do it. There was no one who would intercede. So his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, God does, a helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments of vengeance for clothing because he's going to fix it, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And so God wrote out, because no other man, no other human would participate fully in God's project of setting the worlds to rights. God says, you know what, I'll do it myself, because nobody gets it. Because nobody will push justice. Nobody will stand up for the widows and the orphans. Nobody will stand up for the sick and the poor. Nobody will stand up to the sinners who run the world, because nobody will do it. I'll do it myself. It displeased God that there was no justice. Not only that the powerful preyed upon the weak, but that nobody would stand up and say, this isn't right. This will not stand. So I wear my righteousness like a breastplate. It is the essence of who I am. I will set things to right with vengeance. And how God ultimately does that is through the coming of a Messiah who preaches a kingdom founded upon righteousness and judgment upon those in the last day who will not listen to his call to righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 23 declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a rightly ordered, who will rightly order things branch. And he will reign as king. He will deal wisely. And he will execute justice and righteousness. See how that works? He will bring fairness. He will set things to right in relationships between people. The widows and the orphans, the weak, will not get away with it anymore. The sinners will not be tolerated. He will execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will set things back the way they should be. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he, the Messiah, will be called, this king. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is the one who defines and enforces the rightness of the world and the right ordering of the world. He will make this happen. He will enforce it, and he will guarantee it. So God's the one who ultimately secures righteousness. He's the one who enforces it and rightly orders everything back to the way it should be. But Jesus still says your righteousness is got to surpass what's gone before. And you need that righteousness to participate in this kingdom of righteousness. And so how and in what way are we called? Are we called to righteousness? Well, in Isaiah 51, still using Old Testament language, the thought world from which Jesus, the law and the prophets, he preaches and he teaches, says, I've come to fulfill this. The prophet said, listen to me. God says through the prophet, listen to me, you who know righteousness. Well, how do you know righteousness? The people in whose heart is my law. Not externally, not superficially, but whose heart, whose mind is truly turned inside out by the law, by the teaching, by the instruction, by the mentoring, by the discipline of God. Don't be afraid of the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. They don't know how to rightly order life or the world. They don't know how to do it. I do. And so you'll know righteousness when your law is in my heart. When your law is in my heart. Not just to avoid fornication and lying, but when you equally take as seriously what the law says about looking out for the weak and the poor and the sick and the vulnerable. You have your Bible, still in Isaiah, Isaiah 58. I want to read at length from this chapter because I think this chapter in Isaiah 58 well conceptualizes the righteousness of the kingdom of God. The righteousness, Jesus came, says, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill, to accomplish, to bring to fruition and demonstrate in a way that you've never seen before, but I'm calling you to now. Isaiah 58. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. So here's the thing. You've got God's people and they are sinful. Even though they claim to seek God and delight in him and know his ways. See, God goes on to describe what they really are, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast and your desire, behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for a contention and a strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is the fast like this in which you still make your workers work, basically, and you're still willing to hit somebody you're angry with? Is the fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes on the bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not more so the fast that I would choose, says God, not merely going through the motions while you treat people poorly and still lash out in violence and anger? That's not righteousness. That's not part of the right ordering of the world. Is this not the fast which I choose, verse 6, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? In other words, rather than keeping your own fast while making your workers work harder, how about going easier on people and treating them better? How about that for a fast, God says? Is not this the fast that I would choose, verse 7? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, to not just merely do right things for yourself, but to truly participate in God's project of trying to make the world a better place. You do that, God says, and then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness, your real right ordering by God and by fellow man, your righteousness will now go before your eyes, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard, and then you will call, and the Lord will answer. And you will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, and if you satisfy yourself to, or excuse me, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like the midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. See, that's shalom in the Bible. That's well-being. In a world in which there was never enough food, never enough water. They have a garden in the heaven, they need water. That was setting the world to right again. And God says, you want to know how to be truly righteous, how to participate in God setting the world back to what he wanted when he made it perfect and put man in a garden watered by a river that flowed through it and out of it? Do your part in doing what God does, answering prayers and helping the hurting. Forget about the rituals when you're not truly, truly trying to set things right. Those from among you, verse 12, will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath of the light, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you right on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. To truly delight in stopping participating in this age and living in God's time, in God's ways, the Sabbath and its cessation becoming a delight rather than a boredom and a tedium and the burden to be borne when, and though at that time you can only walk so far and do so much. If you really want to participate in God's righteousness, he says, value what I value and do the good that I do. See, verse 2 is fascinating to me. They wanted God's righteousness. They wanted God to set the world to right for themselves. They had no problem praying like we do sometimes. That God would help us, that he would be near, that he would give justice against our enemies and rightness for ourselves. The problem was they were not themselves right-setting people. They did not actually try to enact righteousness in the world. It's an attitude that I think is well exemplified in the lyrics of John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. Remember that song? It's a famous song, but it's a horrible song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. See, what Lennon was looking for was righteousness of the man-made sort. He wanted a world rightly ordered, peace, shalom, flourishing. And one of the things that he makes very explicit and very clear is he thinks that the way we get there is by ignoring God, as though we will figure out the way to rightly order the world, to produce righteousness. And yet the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 on says, if you think that you can establish righteousness alone or bring right ordering to the world, you're fools. As was John Lennon. See in verse 12 of Isaiah 58, the description there, those among you will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to which it dwells. When you basically are merciful to the hurting and to the weak and to the vulnerable, when you are generous to those who need your help, when you try to set things to right in a broken world, you begin to do the real rebuilding project that Lennon yearned for, but was utterly blind to see how we get there. Jerusalem's literal ruins that Isaiah speaks of were a symbol of the spiritual wreckage of human sin and failure throughout human history. Jerusalem in Israel's history is the image of the wreck of Eden, of the earth in human history. But you start loving God and loving neighbor, real righteousness, not just my own moral, individual avoidance of sin, but you start doing real righteousness. And that's when you begin to rebuild the ruins. This is the kingdom of God. This is the righteousness Jesus called for, without which you'll never be in the kingdom. The sea and the ruins of humanity, all the broken relationships and broken people, deep need and want to join with God and trying to fix it through his way, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the moral standards that he proclaims, and in the meantime, helping those whom we can help. As we strive to do our little bit in God's image of rebuilding reality according to the righteousness of God, God's orders, God's values, and God's justice. So to that end, in Isaiah 61, a little bit later in the book, a little bit later in the prophet, in a passage that Jesus himself will read from one day in a Nazareth synagogue and say, this is it, I am this, and this is what I'm doing. The text says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's the voice of the Messiah speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In other words, to set things to right for those to whom the world is broken. And in setting things right for the poor and the weak and the suffering, I also proclaim the day of vengeance, of justice of our God. God will set things to rights. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, those who are participating in God's right ordering and the restoration of right order in the world, the very planting of the Lord, all that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. There it is again. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations, not just one time, one place, one city that's destroyed, but the reality of human history itself will be repudiated. And the kingdom that the Messiah proclaims and the righteousness that he expects. And so when you drop down to verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Specifically, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, just like a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The world will see the rightness of God in his nature, in his ways, in his people, in his kingdom. Not just on the moral level, but we'll finally realize the wisdom and the glory and the beauty and the goodness of all that God has done. No more giving evolution and time and chance the credit. No more explaining away the creation itself as just random chance. We will truly see righteousness, all of it. Morality, creation, all of it. We will see through the lens of God's perfect rightness and his establishing of that rightness. The righteous ones that Isaiah speaks of are the ones who get it. They've learned enough of God's word and God's will. They've learned enough of God's character that they've been able to develop a desire and a love. They've been able to develop the deep values and the mindset of God's ultimate reality, to see what the world the way God sees it and its brokenness, to want to do something about it, to try to participate with God in the restoration. To be righteous is not to be merely morally observant, but to be of the same mind and same heart as God itself, so that we enter into the same work that God is doing. To be righteous is to intuitively and to willfully do the essence of God's desires, to be attuned to and to be participating in God's putting to right of sin, but also of suffering and brokenness in the world. Understanding that Jesus, in this Gospel of Matthew, opens with this kind of a sermon and this kind of a thesis statement, of which the rest of the sermon will unpack it in some other detail, it ultimately reminds us of an image and a parable unique to Matthew's Gospel and Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 at the end of the Gospel. In Matthew 25, in the beginning of verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he returns to earth and the kingdom is brought to its consummation, what's begun already in the church is brought to its eternal consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because you get the kingdom, but why do you get the kingdom? Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, notice his word, the righteous, those who are rightly ordered, not just in terms of their own moral observance, because they get what the kingdom's about and what God is trying to do and who God is trying to help. And they joined in their time on this earth in with God's larger project. Then the righteous will answer him and say, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when do we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they themselves will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the eternal punishment. But the righteous, important word contextually, the righteous will enter into eternal life. I want to be very clear that what Jesus is teaching, the righteousness that he is proclaiming, that was there in the Old Testament. He just came to fulfill it, to embody it, to transform it. That righteousness is not something for the church to do. A lot of religious groups think it's the church's work to do this. It's individuals. You who did it. It's so easy to write a check and expect a group or an institution to handle it. Our most valuable asset is not our money, it's our time. But we're too busy living our lives, excusing ourselves because we are objectively, externally moral, just like the Pharisees were. We want our kids to be well-rounded, we say. But as parents, we are too often only making them well-rounded for this age by a lesser righteousness. And in reality, we're just training them to be irrelevant to the age to come. When the real kingdom is seen for what it is, and everything else is shown to be nothing, empty, dust. It's no wonder that so many seriously spiritual people over the centuries have felt the need to withdraw from cities, to separate themselves from the regular life and everyday life of the world of their time. Now, to be clear, separating off into a monastery and building walls was not the answer either. But there was something right about the impulse to make a radical separation from the forms of daily life that often distract us from true righteousness. There's something legitimate about that. It's hard in our time, in our place, not to be so busy that we're too busy to be righteous, as God really sees it. And as Jesus called for it, and as the kingdom demands it. The kingdom of heaven is Jesus reigning as king, bringing justice and salvation and peace to a broken world. Sometimes that righteousness involves the rebuking of sin that leads to repentance, that leads to forgiveness of sin. But sometimes the rightness of Jesus is simply looking at a mother who's lost her child or two sisters who had lost a brother and saying, this world is broken. I'll do something about it. I'll do what I can about it. That's righteousness too. We are to be people who participate in God's larger project of trying to set the worlds to right. That's the essence of the kingdom. That's what happens in the last day. No more tears, no more crying, no more sadness, as well as no more sin. Our job is to do our part, the time that we've been given and the lives that we have, to show that we get that's what the kingdom of God is right here and right now, that we live in the kingdom already, even if we have to still earn our bread in the kingdom of this age. God help all of us to have the courage and the strength to truly examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we righteous by King Jesus' standards? Are we really living in the kingdom that he rules? And participating in the project, the essence of what that kingdom is. Forgiveness of sins proclaimed, yes. But tears wiped. Hurting people hugged. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Because it is ultimately the law and the prophets, Jesus said, is love God and love neighbor. And that's it in a nutshell. What about you this evening? Are you righteous before God? If you were to stand before God, judgment. Would you be judged tonight for your sin, perhaps? For what you've done, for your participation in the world? If that's your case this evening, we want you to get right with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come forward and confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God. You believe that he is king, that his ways are right, and that his kingdom is coming in the eternal sense, even as we participate in the down payment of it right here, right now, in this church and in others around in the world. You're willing to make that confession, that repenting of your sins, your participation in the world, its ways, its sin. We'd be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. Maybe tonight you're here, you're already a child of God, but your righteousness is not the kingdom's righteousness. You're not surpassing anymore what the Pharisees and the scribes of that day did. You're morally upright, but you are not deeply, thoroughly righteous. Living your life from God's perspective and saying each and every day that God gives you breath, how can I participate in God's effort to reconcile and redeem the world? How can I lift burdens? How can I help the hurting? How can I avoid sin? How can I call others I know to repentance before it's too late? How can I help work God's work in this day of setting everything back to rights? Pray to God for forgiveness, however you fail and the righteousness you've fallen short of. If we can pray with you for it to some and encourage you in some way, that's our righteousness. To help you get back to rights with your Father. And we'd like for nothing better tonight than to help you with that if you'll talk to us while we stand, while we sing.